The title of today's sermon is Promise of the Father. And I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 24. I'd like to begin by having us become familiar with the title, Promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, and this is a definition, the promise of the Father is God's Holy Spirit working in a new and intimate and personal way with those called to conversion. Let me repeat that. The promise of the Father is God's Holy Spirit working in a new, intimate, and personal way with those called to conversion. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. I'm going to begin by looking at just a few of the scriptures where this term, promise of the Father, or that concept, is mentioned in the scriptures to show you that it's a scriptural concept, and then we'll build on a number of points speaking of God's Holy Spirit, because we are admonished by God to give meat in due season, and indeed this is the season to speak about God's Holy Spirit. Luke 24 and verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. These are the words of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, but you tarry, or we would say, you wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with, notice this, power from on high, speaking about God's Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, keep in mind, you and I have heard about God's Holy Spirit all of our lives, and sometimes in a detrimental way because of the fact that the entire world preaches the Trinity and they have a completely wrong concept of God's Holy Spirit. Let's look to the scriptures to pick up the true concepts of God's Holy Spirit. So in verse 49, we see Jesus Christ saying, I send you the promise of my Father. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1, and we'll see another reference by Jesus Christ. This is after his death and right before Pentecost. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, that Jesus Christ was assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, just like we saw back in Luke chapter 24, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. So Jesus had told them about that. And then just a chapter over in Acts 2, and in verse 33, Acts 2 and verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear, speaking about the coming of God's Holy Spirit. If you drop down just a little bit to verse 39, Peter makes another reference here to the promise of the Father. He says, for the promise, speaking of the promise of the Father, is unto you, and that this is who the promise is to, brethren. It is to you, it is to me, and it is, as we see here, is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, reading in verse 39, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So this is speaking about the promise of the Father. It is the coming of God's Holy Spirit in a new and intimate and personal way to those who are called to conversion. Let's go over to John chapter 14. Brethren, in this sermon today, we will be looking at the workings of God's Holy Spirit, because a tremendous change in the working of God's Holy Spirit occurred at that first Pentecost in Jerusalem. God's Holy Spirit is the same. It doesn't change. But God does things in order, and he has a plan. He worked one way through his Spirit up until Pentecost, and then there was something new. John 14 and verse 16. You're very familiar with these scriptures, brethren, but bear with me. We're going to make some points that I think are very profitable. John 14, 16, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, or petition the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, Jesus Christ, of course, being a comforter, that it should be, may abide with you forever, So Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying it will abide with you. It will be with you forever. It's not something that's temporary. It should last forever. Well, we will touch today on some who lose God's Holy Spirit and how that might occur. Verse 17, continuing with the words of Jesus Christ, says, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, we might as well not expect the world to receive it. The world cannot receive God's Holy Spirit because it sees it not. The world can't see God's Holy Spirit. They can't know of it. But you know it. Now notice pay very close attention to the last part of verse 17. There's something here, brethren, that I want to make clear. Speaking of God's Holy Spirit, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. And I want to speak on that dichotomy there. It dwells with you and shall be, this is before Pentecost, it shall be in you. What is the difference between God's Holy Spirit dwelling or working with someone and God's Holy Spirit being in someone? We're going to see today that God, through His Spirit, works to bring things about. And before we go too far, let's understand that the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God the Father are one in the same Spirit. One and the same Spirit. In fact, those of us, converted Christians, who have been called and converted, also have the same Spirit as Jesus Christ and the Father. There is only one Spirit. There is only one life of God. Now, we speak of it and think of it in terms of multiples, like you can say your mother and your father each had a life, and you have a life, but the life you have, brethren, is the same life that your parents have. They passed life on to you. Think of God's Spirit being that Spirit life of God being passed on to us. And put these in your notes. You can study these later if you have a question about this. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In Ephesians 4:4. There is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And one last verse that you can study is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts. Those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the same Spirit, God's Spirit, is one. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at the working of God's Spirit. God, through His Spirit, worked to bring about the creation of the earth. God didn't use bulldozers. He didn't use great pumps to move the water from one place to the other. How did God accomplish His will? How did He accomplish His work? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Notice this. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All right? That's about as good as we can do in the English language. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God accomplished what He wanted to do, moving the oceans about, including the land and so forth, We can go to the book of Job. I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but I'll give you these that you can look at, because Job includes not just the water, God's Spirit moving upon the face of the waters. Job includes the stars also with the waters of the oceans, being the work of God through His Spirit. And we read about that in Job chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. We're speaking of God. He says, who alone spreads out the heavens. How does God do that? Through His Spirit. And treads upon the waves of the sea. And then Job gives us a concept that we'll see in just a moment over in Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to turn over there. But Job goes on to say in verse 10, speaking of God, who does great things past finding out. Yes, and wonders without numbers. How does God do those things? He did those things through His Spirit. God spoke and they happened. That's God's Spirit at work. In Hebrews 1, in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Jesus, being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person, you know, Jesus Christ says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But at the end of verse 3, it says, upholds all things by the word of His power. So in the Old Testament, we have this concept of God's Spirit being power, dunamis in the Greek, where we get the word dynamite from. But that is the concept that we mainly see in the Old Testament. We see it a lot in the New Testament, too, the power of God. We touched on it just a moment ago. But that is the Spirit of God at work. And God does works far past our understanding. We can't begin to understand what God is doing by way of His Spirit. John chapter 6. Those examples that we just saw, moving the waters and so forth, that's the power of God to accomplish His work. And as we saw in the Old Testament, much of that was a physical work, but it was for another purpose. Just like, you know, I used to work construction, and I go past a construction site, and I see a lot of dirt being moved around and dug in, and pipes put down, and concrete poured, and steel going in. And you realize that it's for a transcendent purpose. That work is for a purpose. Well, when God did His work of old, it was for a purpose. When we see the construction site, we know that a structure is being built for a specific purpose. It might be a home or perhaps a commercial building or something with a purpose. In the same way, the Spirit of God moved for a purpose. It was the power of God to accomplish His work, what He was doing. But what about the work of God at this present time in the New Testament Church of God? John 6 and verse 28. Then said they unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? The apostles wanted to get in on the process. How can we get involved in what God is doing? How can we help? How can we be a part of the process? And Jesus defines what the work of God is for us today in John 6 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Now, when you see that, brethren, that is a definition. A lot of people will define God's work today as being on television or sending out publications or the church in the area or something. But here's God's definition. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him, that's Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So that is the great transcendent purpose for God sending His Holy Spirit. That's what He's been building on and working on for centuries and millennia, that we believe on Jesus Christ. So I might ask rhetorically, what did Jesus teach? What example did Jesus give us? What did Jesus command us to do? You know, what is a Christian, a follower of Christ, to be? Now, we know that the plan of God, the purpose of God, the reason that God did those works of old, and, as we'll see, these new works with the New Testament church, is for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. That's Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Brethren, God's Spirit is His life, His heart, His mind. It's every characteristic of God. It's not just raw power to move mountains and oceans, but His very Spirit, life's essence, that He is willing and is sharing with us to make us, to bring us about, to become His eternal children of God. God's Spirit is every characteristic of God. And let's think of it not like in the raw power that it takes to create universes and galaxies and move oceans. Let's think of it in a more enduring sense of God giving us His life, as our father and mother gave us their life, God giving us his spiritual life. Now, God worked with his Spirit in ways that we wouldn't think of as raw power in Old Testament times as well. God had those that he was calling, those that he was working with. Peter says, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. That makes the entire Bible the Word of God. God is bringing about his work. He's bringing about his plan. And he's doing it right on his schedule. Now, to understand a little bit more about how God works, and God is not bound by any kind of a culture or anybody else's ideas of the way it should work. So sometimes it seems to us that God is working differently from other times, but God's Spirit doesn't change. For example, let's take a look at a unique concept that took place in the early New Testament church. Why were some New Testament Christians given God's Holy Spirit before they were baptized? Why were they begotten of God to become the children of God before they repented, and repentance is towards God, before they were baptized, going down into the watery grave to form a covenant with God? God just carte blanche, unilaterally, gave some people his Holy Spirit. Seems like a strange thing. It's almost like it was against their will. Well, let's understand, and I'll repeat a few of these things. God knows the mind. God knows the intent. God knows the heart. Now, you and I know that the usual and expected order of events is that we are to be baptized first before receiving God's Holy Spirit. Why then did some receive God's Holy Spirit before they repented or before they professed a faith in Jesus Christ? God calls us. We know that from John 6:44 and John 6:5. The usual and normal way that God's Spirit is bestowed on individuals is after they are called. But we'll see a few examples today of people receiving God's Holy Spirit, becoming begotten children of God, before God granted them repentance and faith. So I want to make the point that God works with us, with his Spirit, before his Spirit is in us. Now I'm referring back to John 14:17 that we touched on at the beginning of today's sermon. God's Spirit works with us. It works around us. It guides us. It leads us. It motivates. It shows us things. We are being led in ways that we are totally unaware of. We don't know, I'll tune to this station and hear the voice of an evangelist, or I'll pick up this piece of this publication and read it. We don't know that God is doing that, but he very definitely is working with us before his Spirit is in us. The natural, normal, usual way when we receive God's Holy Spirit is that God's Holy Spirit comes into us after we have done what God says. We've repented, we've professed our faith in Jesus Christ and his Father. Then, because we have done those things, God pours out his Spirit on us, in fact, making us his sons and daughters. He gives us of his spiritual life, a token of his very Spirit. But it is God who grants us repentance is towards God, and he grants us faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Repentance and faith are not something that anyone develops for themselves. You can put down Acts 11:18. There's an example there where it says God grants repentance. In Ephesians 2:8, where it talks about God giving faith. No heathen, that refers to all of us before conversion, ever said, you know what, I am going to really believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I'm going to believe in God the Father, and look to salvation. We don't do that. That comes about when God is working with us. And then we come to the point where we meet God's qualifications and we enter into a covenant. And as a result of that covenant, God then bestows on us his life. He makes us his children. Not adopted children. The King James and other translations sometimes say we are his adopted children. No, that's when we become his children. Even now we are the children of God, John says. So God, through his Spirit, through his Holy Spirit, begins working with every person that he is calling to conversion. Then, as a general rule, it's after baptism that we receive the promise of the Father, an earnest of his life, his Holy Spirit in us, making us his children. However, in some, as I mentioned, special and extraordinary cases, God reversed the order of things, giving his Holy Spirit before baptism. Why did God do that? Only God knows the heart and the mind of a person. When establishing the Church of God in the first century, it was necessary for God to demonstrate his will and his desire for the church by pouring out his Spirit, in some cases, before individuals had entered into a covenant relationship. And how do we enter into that covenant relationship? It's by going down into the watery grave, burying the old man of sin. That's baptism and professing our faith in Jesus Christ alone to save us, and with the Father, I might add. Though, in every case where God did give his Spirit prior to a person being baptized, baptism followed immediately. The scriptures are clear on that. And that was so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. God acted first. He acted unilaterally. I'll mention that again. But the person who was then a child of God, a person who's being led by God's Holy Spirit, immediately they were baptized. They did repent. They did enter into a covenant with God. Now today, up to date, you and I, we are privileged to hear the gospel warning, the gospel being preached in many areas, many ways. We have the Word of God expounded to us in publications and tapes and correspondence courses, a lot of different ways. Often we even come into contact with a true minister of Jesus Christ who's able to teach us, or other brethren where iron can sharpen iron. And we can do all of that before baptism. That is God working with us. He's not in us yet. That's the point that I want to make. God works with us. God is directing things. He was directing things eons ago to bring about his plan. But in the New Testament church, at the launching, at the inauguration of the Church of God, at that first century, first time Pentecost, there were few people who understood where God was headed. And there was no one to prepare the brethren to receive God's Holy Spirit or to explain to the brethren how God was working. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. God poured out his Spirit in power and in gifts in order to show clearly that great changes were taking place as God established brethren who were led by his Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, approximately, well, the Bible says 120 names. Verse 2, and then suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. I think of a tornado when I hear that. And it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. It wasn't cloven tongues, split tongues of fire. It says, as a fire, making the distinction, and it sat upon each one of them. You know, it didn't burn them or anything. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in retrospect, the apostles knew what was happening, and they were able to put the language together and put some words to it. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. These are gifts of God. Now we think, wow, that's wonderful. Wouldn't it be great to have those gifts? Brethren, God gives each and every one of us unique, special gifts equal to this. You might say, well, my gift isn't equal to speaking in tongues. Yes, it is. Your gift is needful to all the church. It is for the profit of the entire church, what you have. If you do not use your gifts to profit the entire church, all the other brethren, then you're not living with a converted attitude. Let me go on. The Bible does not tell us if all 120 of those faithful brethren were baptized or not. Now, I suspect that all or most of them were already baptized. And I say that because in John chapter 4, you can look at this briefly if you want to, in verses 1 and 2, we know that the apostles were already baptized before the coming of Pentecost. And we don't think of this very often. We think of John the Baptist going around baptizing many, many people. It says that all the people from the surrounding nations came, and they all flocked to John the Baptist. And he baptized what, in my mind, is like hordes of people, lots and lots of people. And sometimes there were altercations, like when the Pharisees came and he confronted them, called them snakes, out of the pit. What are you doing here? Who warned you to flee the wrath that's coming? But we don't often think that Jesus Christ and the disciples were doing the same thing with a different baptism than John. There was a baptism of John, which was unto repentance. But the baptism of Jesus Christ was under the Holy Spirit, albeit there was a gap in the time from the baptism to when they received the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it might have been weeks, months, a year. Who knows how long it was? But we read that Jesus baptized more disciples than John the Baptist, though Jesus himself baptized not. Jesus didn't wade out in the water up to above his waist, and baptize people by placing them underwater. But his disciples did the baptizing. So, to me, it's without question the apostles had baptized one another and had baptized many of the people. Let's go over to Acts chapter 26. We're going to see a case in point where specifically some received God's Holy Spirit before being baptized. And this is the case of the Apostle Paul. He's not the Apostle Paul right now. He's an enemy of the church. Paul received God's Holy Spirit before he was baptized. We read about Paul's reputation here in Acts 26, beginning in verse 9, where Paul said, "I truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ." I point this out because there has been a concept in God's church that we are called because we are good, we are doing what's right. Jesus Christ needs us. He needs me in his church. He needs the numbers. He needs the tithe. I am needed. I want to point out that Paul was an enemy of the faith. He was an enemy of Christ. He did things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Verse 10, "Which thing I also did at Jerusalem." I mean, this is downtown, capital. "And many of the saints I shut up in prison." Now, we talk about visiting those who are in prison. Jesus says that we are, treating him the way we treat the prisoner. Jesus takes it personally. He was locking up people in prison. There goes the job. There goes the income. There comes the torment for the whole family. Paul was locking Christians up. There wasn't the freedom that we have in our countries today. "Having received authority from the chief priests," they had the run of the mill. "And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Paul testified, said, "This person believed in Jesus Christ. This person did whatever." And they executed the people based on Paul's testimony. What a horrendous thing. And Paul developed this horrible reputation for being an enemy of Christ. Verse 11, "And I punished them often in every synagogue." Couldn't even go to Sabbath services without being persecuted. "And I compel them to blaspheme." Now, that's a horrible one. That's like when men in war are compelled to sign false confessions, turning against their country and so forth. He compelled Christians to speak out and say things against Jesus Christ as the Savior and against God. I mean, he went to the depths of degradation in dealing with Christians. Continuing in verse 11, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even into strange cities. Even, I chased them out of the country and followed them out of the country. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus when these things happened. Let's go over to Acts chapter 9. We'll follow the same story about Paul. He says in chapter 9 and verse 1, Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, and Saul, that's Paul. His name was Saul before it was changed to Paul, and there's meaning in that name. Yet, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He was slaughtering the saints of God against the disciples of the Lord. I went to the high priest and I desired of him letters to Damascus, that's over in Syria, to the synagogues. He wanted to show up in Damascus in the synagogues with a letter from the high priest saying he's authorized to be there. What's he there for? He's there to persecute Christians, get the Christians separated from the Jewish faith so he could persecute them, kill them, cause them to blaspheme the name of God. That if he found any of this way, Christianity, whether they were men or women, horrors. You can imagine some young mama with two, three little children, you know, he might bring them bound. It's like handcuffed, you know, tied, their hands tied and shackled under Jerusalem. Brethren, you know, we sit around today thinking, you know, we have it so tough. Christians have had it tough at times. Verse 3, and as he journeyed and he came near to Damascus, Jesus let him get just about over there, good long trip, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that was the voice of Jesus Christ. And we'll skip some of the story and drop down to verse 17, but Paul fasted for 3 days. Now, I'd like to say that there was another part of Paul's character where he was very zealous for the scriptures. He was zealous in his mind for the God of the scriptures, but he was extremely misguided. And so God intervenes and God works through Ananias. And let's just pick up the story down in verse 17. And Ananias, this is not, by the way, Ananias and Sapphira, the ones that, you know, turned against God and blasphemed the Holy Spirit and so forth, lying about their income and so forth. This is a converted man. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands, and this is for setting apart in a special way. In fact, when we baptize someone, we lay hands on them. That's the way we ask God to confer his spirit into a new convert. And so Ananias, putting his hands on him, that's Paul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way that you came, on your way to Damascus, that was Jesus Christ, that bright light. He sent me that you might receive your sight. Paul's as blind as a bat. And be filled with Holy Spirit. Verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as though it were scales, these crusty things just fell off his eyes, and he received sight forthwith. Immediately he could see, just like, you know, getting foggy contact lenses taken off of your eyes. And he arose and was baptized. I mean, you don't bat an eye, and he is baptized just that quick. But we see a case here where God acted first. God gave his spirit. But it was for a purpose. Can you imagine how long it would take Paul to come around to being a Christian and accomplish these other things? Now, meanwhile, his rage against the church was terrible. He had built a horrible reputation. But upon being baptized, he was immediately and irrevocably turned around by the action of God's Spirit working in him. Paul received God's Holy Spirit. It was in him. He became a converted person. He had become a child of God. God's Spirit working within him. No longer guiding him around. Now, God's Spirit was with him when he got knocked down and blinded, but God's Spirit is now in him, working in him. And so Paul made a 180-degree turn with his life. It is God's Holy Spirit that opens our minds to know God and to recognize the will of God. repentance and baptism were still absolutely necessary, as was obedience to God. Repentance and baptism require the interaction of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit has to work with us to grant us repentance. He has to work with us to give us faith in Jesus Christ. And then, after we have those and we come to repentance and faith, then God's Holy Spirit is in us. In Paul's case, God desired immediate, decisive service from Paul that would come with the unilateral intervention on God's part. God acted first. He worked with Paul, then he was in Paul. Let's go over to Acts 10. We're going to see another example of many people receiving God's Holy Spirit before they were baptized. I don't know how often these kind of things happen. We have to read really between the lines and put every word of the Bible together to see what's going on. But you know, just looking at how Paul was treating the saints, you could write a book on how the saints were persecuted, living in fear, living their faith, trusting God, still going to Sabbath services, even though they were under immediate threat of even death for believing in Jesus Christ. Paul had a horrible job that he was doing. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, this other example of people receiving God's Holy Spirit before they were baptized. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. This is a very important man. He's almost like, well, I guess not a general, but he's pretty high. He's got at least 100 men. That's what centurion means, of these Italian Romans. Verse 2, he was a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house. Now, what he knows is of the Old Testament, and it's strange. Here he is, a Gentile, but he knows of God, fears God with all of his house. And he was a very generous man. He gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. So, I mean, God knows the heart. God knows the mind. But this man does not have God's Holy Spirit residing in him, making him a child of God. Drop down to verse 24, Acts 10 and verse 24. And Cornelius waited for them. He had to send people to fetch Peter and some of Peter's Jewish companions. Peter wasn't traveling alone. And continue in verse 24, and had called together his kinsmen, so he gets all the family, brothers and sisters and cousins and all of those, and near, or we would say close friends, called the neighbors and everybody. He brings all of them over. He's a powerful man. He's a man of means. A person like that would have a great deal of power, speaking carnally. And so there are quite a few people there. Verse 44, let's drop down. You can read this all in its entirety, brethren, to get the whole story so that God can speak to you through the scriptures. But in verse 44, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, Peter's there talking to him, expounding on the word of God. While he yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. It was almost like the day of Pentecost. Here comes God's Holy Spirit. And it's almost, if you look at these words, it doesn't say anything about the wind. It doesn't say anything about tongues of fire that looked like flames. It doesn't say that, but it says that they received it in the same way. So draw your own conclusions from that. They did receive God's Holy Spirit, every last one of them, verse 45. And when they of the circumcision, those are the Jewish converts that were traveling with Peter, which they were believers, they were astonished. Every last one of them that came with Peter. Because that on the Gentiles of all people was also poured out the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, you see why God acted that way. It was the farthest thing from Peter's mind. It was the farthest thing from the Jewish mind that God would give his Holy Spirit to Gentiles, and you put in quotes, dirty, filthy, unbelieving, uncircumcised Gentiles. How would God do such a thing? So God acted unilaterally, up front, gave them of his Spirit. How else would God's will be made known without a tremendous and public display like this of God's Holy Spirit? Verse 46. For they heard them speak with foreign languages, and they heard them magnify God. Then answered Peter, verse 47, can any man forbid water? What does he mean, forbid water? That these should not be baptized. Can anybody say they shouldn't be baptized? And see, baptism was held in very high esteem by Peter and the Jewish converts to Christianity, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. They receive the Spirit just like us. You know, can we forbid that they're baptized? Well, I don't quite understand this in depth. If they have received God's Holy Spirit, they are children of God. They're only going to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, because they have to go ahead and say, yes, I'll enter into the covenant with God. I will live my life. As we see, Cornelius was a very good example, believing God's word, living a godly life as much as he could with God's Holy Spirit guiding him. Now God's Holy Spirit is in him and all of his cousins and uncles and friends as well. In verse 48, then he commanded them, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. We got a lot of questions, Peter. Hang around here, let us ask you some questions. So, brethren, we see God acted by sending his Holy Spirit to unbaptized individuals in order to punctuate the fact that God was working in a new and powerful way among men. This is new. All of those centuries before the New Testament church, God wasn't working by putting his Spirit into people, making them his children. There were unanswered questions that could only be resolved by direct signs and miracles from God. Nobody could second guess and say, well, I'm not really sure that the Gentiles are same as us, equal to us, really have God's Holy Spirit, they're lesser citizens and all that. No, God, with one sweeping move of sending his Spirit to unbaptized people, removed that question once and for all. The New Testament Church of God, brethren that were led and motivated by God's Holy Spirit, was coming into existence. And God was working in new and unique ways to show what his will was. And God had prophesied beforehand that he would do these kind of things. You know, it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my Spirit upon, didn't say Jews, it says all flesh. And all of a sudden, it you know, comes home to Peter. And he quotes that there early in Acts. He was quoting Joel 2:28, that God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh and actually be in them. So throughout history, God had worked with Israel in a unique way. You know, strangers of other nations back in history, the history of Israel, were not heirs of God's physical promises. And those strangers were mentioned only as they came into contact with Israel. So initially, the apostles and the Jewish converts, their expectation was that salvation was only for Israelites. So God had to show them something different. God showed them that he was, as it says in Acts 34 and 35, that God is no respecter of persons. God gave his Holy Spirit to some Gentiles before baptism to make it known that his will was that all nations, not only the Israelites, were to become Christians and have salvation. So we see God's Spirit working in new, in marvelous ways. It says in Acts 10 and verse 35, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. So on that first New Testament Pentecost, the church was to be waiting for the promise of the Father. And we need to think about this, brethren. Is God's Spirit with us, or is God's Spirit in us? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to address the question, brethren, that once we receive God's Holy Spirit and we hear the Word of God, we have to protect it. We have to nourish it. We have to grow it as to utilize God's Holy Spirit. Because just because we have God's Holy Spirit, we can't sit back and say, I have arrived. There has been a problem in God's church since day one that people get baptized, sit back on their haunches and say, I've got it made, you know, I paid my dues, I'm a member of the church, I'll be in the kingdom of God, I'm better than other people, and they don't work. They don't produce fruit. They don't expand and develop the gift that they were given. You know, brethren, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. You know, now we are the sons of God. But we read something very disturbing in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy, and this is some decades after the church has been established, and many brethren had received God's Holy Spirit, and some of them didn't take it seriously enough. They didn't utilize God's Holy Spirit. And Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 15, this you know, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These people were converted people, baptized people. From everything that we can tell, they had received God's Holy Spirit, and they had fallen away. They did not stay with the truth. Now, God's Spirit will send us strong delusion that we'll believe a lie if we're not close to God, living God's way, developing God's Spirit in us. And brethren, in our time, we've seen the same thing. You know, we could just say like Paul, all they which were in worldwide have turned away from Christ. They have turned away. Now, yes, some left, and some are still led by God's Holy Spirit. God willing, there are quite a few. We're scattered brethren today. And you know what? We, the people of God, somehow think this won't happen to us. But if we look back at our history, even our recent history, we see people that seemed to be gung-ho for the way of God. Oh, yes, I love the Lord. I love Jesus Christ. I'll do Passover. And yet, they go home and they do not practice the tenets of their faith. They don't love one another. They don't forgive one another. They don't reconcile one another. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 1, brethren. This is a problem in the church of God from day one, from the very beginning. Paul wrote to the Galatians. They were Gentile converts. They went over there. They gladly received the word of truth, gladly received God's Holy Spirit, and yet, because they didn't practice it, because they didn't believe it, because they didn't utilize God's Holy Spirit, they lost it. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel, and Paul's saying, I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from Him, speaking of God the Father, that called you into the grace of Christ. You're removed where? Unto another gospel. Now, there is no such thing as another gospel. That's what he says in the next verse, which is not another. It's not an acceptable substitute. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, brethren, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It is possible for us in God's church to lose God's Holy Spirit. David came to the point, we mentioned this recently, where he prayed, O Lord, take not from me your Holy Spirit. Sin can cause us to lose God's Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, speaking of Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says in verse 3, But I fear, lest by any means, just like the serpent, Satan, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. all kinds of substitutions. You know, the calendar, the way we dress, the things that we eat, the men that we follow. Your minds are corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. How did Christ tell us to live? How are we to be Christians? How are we to put on the fruits of God's Holy Spirit and be like Christ? Verse 4, for if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit that you have not received, talking about the spirit of Satan or demons, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear with it. You might bear with him. He's saying, you know, you're going to have to carry that load yourself. Brethren, have we learned this lesson of Christianity? Israel lost it. Israel was kicked out of the promised land. You know, Worldwide Church of God, they lost it. Jesus says in Luke 18:8, you don't have to turn there. Nevertheless, will the Son of Man, will Jesus Christ, when he returns, find faith on the earth? Brethren, God's Holy Spirit is precious. The church is let down. We were not called for salvation only. You know, we didn't just get called by God, got baptized, and now we're saved. We, too, are called for a special mission. We're called for a purpose. God knows what he expects of us. God knows what we can achieve. If we just sit around and we don't study, we don't pray, and we don't fast, we don't read our Bibles, we don't reconcile, we don't interact with the brethren, we don't care what's going on with others, do we live our faith? Pray that we have and continue to have and continue to use God's Holy Spirit. You know, Satan is given more power in the end time. God talks about all the false and deceptive ways that people can be pulled away. Let's go to Mark, brethren. Mark chapter 4. How many ways, brethren, can we lose God's Holy Spirit? Mark 4 and verse 1, Jesus began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude. There it is, big, big numbers, lots of people. They felt safe, secure with all these people around them. There were so many people that Jesus entered into a ship, a big boat, and he sat in the sea, you know, probably, I would guess, no more than 30, 40 yards offshore at the most, because your sound of your voice travels real good. It's propagated over water a long, long way. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. They just came right down to the seashore. Verse 2, and he taught them many things by parables, and he said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, in other words, listen to me. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. This is someone broadcasting seed, but this is broadcasting the word of God. And it came to pass as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, by the roadside. That's where the ground is hard, over there on the shoulder of the road, we would say. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. That's what birds do. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up. But because it had no depth of earth, brethren, the seed germinated. It's in a shoot down. Wow, I love the Word of God. This is exciting. Baptize me and let me be a member of the church. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. You see, there are trials in this world that can turn our head. Sometimes they're too difficult for people who are not grounded in the truth. Verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Yielded no fruit, brethren. Verse 8, and other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100-fold. Jesus Christ is saying, brethren, that we are to utilize the Spirit of God. God has worked in many, many ways in the past to bring us to this point. God has worked in marvelous ways to put His Spirit within us. Now, brethren, we need to discern between the fruits and the sins of carnality in this earth, in the fruits of the Spirit. God tells us how to live our life. And it's not a life of laying around, not serving God, not praying, not knowing God, but drawing close to God. Even though we are a scattered people and we are far apart, we're distanced from one another, God expects us to reach out. God expects us with every single case that He lets us know about to be involved. We do not have the privilege or the luxury of saying, I don't want to get involved. Brethren, there are heresies that are sweeping the church. There are many people teaching that you are to look to certain men. You have to figure out who is the leader, and then you have to do whatever he says. You know, yield your will, yield the will of God, do what this man says, and you prove to God your acceptance to God by yielding to a man. We don't find that in the Scriptures. You know, Jesus Christ didn't try to get into big, big numbers. Jesus Christ, you know, when there were others that were casting out demons and some of the disciples thought, hey, you know what? They're over there and they're not joined up with us. And Jesus Christ said, leave them alone. If they're not against us, they are for us. Jesus didn't care about the numbers. He cared about who was living according to the will of God, who was led by God's Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ said, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, there were many of the disciples, not the crowds, but many of the disciples, walk no more with Jesus. He didn't chase them down and say, oh, come back. Let me mitigate my statement and tell you that what I'm going to really do is change it to bread and to wine to make it more palatable. No, he let them go. If we are not willing to follow Jesus Christ all the way, be led powerfully by His Spirit, the most powerful life force in the universe, the life of God, the will of God, the mind of God, the heart of God, the mercy, the forgiveness, the every characteristic of God, if we're not willing to reach out and garner that in and utilize it in our lives to put on the fruits of God and go back and read those fruits, brethren, there are things like joy and happiness and forgiveness and love and mercy. Does that describe our lives? Are we peacemakers? So, brethren, we are given the promise of the Father, a great promise. It makes us His children forevermore if we keep and utilize His Spirit in us.